Welcome once again to The Catholic Opinion, the radio show on Catholic topics coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand. My name's Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, stationed here in Auckland, New Zealand. You can find our work online at www.fssp.nz or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So as I said to you just before, we're coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand, here in the Diocese of Auckland. The Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter is a society of apostolic life committed to rejuvenation of the church and the liturgy and the priesthood through the traditional sacraments of the church. So we celebrate the traditional Latin Mass here in Auckland at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South. And you're very welcome to have a look at our website and see the times and dates of our Masses, our confessions, and other things that we have going on in our apostolate. So part of Catholic Opinion is that we have been working through a very long history of the Catholic Church, and predominantly that fills up most of our shows. And at the moment, or as last week, if you were with us last week, you'll remember that we've been talking about the beginning of the Crusades and how that they were founded in a way to defend the Holy Land and defend Christian pilgrims against the incursions, against the long-standing enemy of Christendom, and that of Islam, as the Holy Land had been under the control of Islam, and therefore Christians who were on their way to the Holy Land were finding it not only difficult but extremely dangerous, and many of them lost their lives trying to make pilgrimages to the Holy Land. And so after the attacks that continue throughout the Balkans and into the Iberian Peninsula as well, Christians had started to form together in order to recapture the Holy Land for the church and for the cross and for Christians throughout the world. Last week we've been talking about the formation of the First Crusade. And we had those various groups that we'd talked about. Of course, we're talking now about the end of the 11th century, and the elements of this crusading army were different parts of Europe. They had the French Provençals under Count Raymond and French Normans under Duke Robert Curthose, French of the Paris area under Hugh of Vermandois, Lorrainers under Godfrey of Bouillon, Flemings under Count Robert of Flanders, and Italian Normans under Bohemond. And so this large conglomerate of differing soldiers and different groups, and of course I spoke last week about the main problem is they did not have one leader to unify them all because of the lack of an emperor who was in union with Rome at the time. And anyway, so as they moved their way to Constantinople, there had been Emperor Alexis, who was the emperor in the eastern part of Europe in Constantinople, had tried to say to the Crusaders that any lands they recaptured, that were going to be his. And so there were a lot of to-ing and fro-ing as to whether or not this was something that the Crusaders could agree with. But Count Raymond, definitely one of the more upstanding of those leaders, he kept the terms of his modified oath to Alexius, whereby he said that he would return lands that Alexius himself had held, but once he had gone beyond the boundaries of what Alexius's former territories were, then he would not guarantee that those lands would be given back to Alexius. And so by keeping this oath to Alexius, this was under conditions of extreme difficulty and temptation to break it throughout the whole tumultuous history of the First Crusade because of Alexius's lack of faith himself. So Count Raymond was the only leader of the Crusade to keep the terms of his oath to Alexius. And here at the outset of this great enterprise, Raymond made clear in the most concrete way his commitment in the crusade, which was the taking of Jerusalem as the goal which no inducement could swerve him away from. And this was, after all, the main goal of the crusade was the capture of Jerusalem for Christianity. The crusaders themselves wasted no time. So once their leaders had settled the question of their relationship to Alexius and the Byzantine Empire, and not until April of 1097 were all their main contingents arrived at Constantinople. In May, they laid siege to the city of Nicaea, the nearest substantial city held by the Turks, possibly stimulated also by its fame as the site of the first ecumenical council of the church after the time of the apostles. 4 days after the siege of Nicaea began, a Turkish relieving force arrived, but it was not nearly large enough. The Turks still could not quite believe how many Christians had come so far to fight them. The relieving force was repulsed after an all-day battle under the walls of the city, thus reassured that these crusaders really intended to fight the Turks and knew their business, Emperor Alexius sent his general Tatticus with 2,000 men to aid in the siege and brought up a flotilla of armed boats on the Ascanian fronting Lake Nicaea, which were necessary to complete the investment of the city. And on June 19, the city surrendered to the Byzantine admiral on the lake rather than to the crusaders, much to their annoyance. Just a week later, the crusading army with Byzantine guides set out from Nicaea marching east. Now, consider this is at the time of year when in current day Turkey the temperatures are really, really climbing because it was a summer solstice and a very strong sun would have blazed over those arid wastes of Asia Minor. The Turks could not see how or why these Franks, as they always called them, in their suits of armour, should endure the fierce heat of a strange country where little or no plunder was available. They expected them to weaken almost immediately. On June 30, Kılıç Arslan brought up his whole army near Duryleum and on July 1st struck the crusaders on the march. The crusading army had divided into two widely separated columns, an act of military folly which a truly unified command would surely have avoided. The first blow fell on Bohemond, the giant Norman, no moral paragon, but he was made for moments like this. He lives for us in Anna Komnena's vivid and famous description of towering stature, very blonde, broad-shouldered, narrow-waisted, powerfully muscled, flashing blue eyes and a great roaring voice. As the hard-riding Turkish horse archers filled the air with arrows, Bohemond gathered his men into a circle. He rode around the lines in his armour, thundering to his men to stand or die. Here, deep in the infidels' country, there could be no surrender, no retreat. Defeat meant death. Meanwhile, his messengers rode for their lives to the other column, summoning it to his aid. Raymond of Toulouse brought it up at once. He was older, less dashing, less pre-proposing than Bohemond, grizzled, one-eyed, battle-scarred. He was a bulldog fighter who never gave up. He and his men attacked. The battle raged until Bishop Ademar brought another contingent over mountain tracks to take the Turks in the rear, and the Turks then fled. The first great field engagement of the First Crusade had been won by the Christians. The Crusaders didn't pause long to celebrate. Taking just one day to arrange care of their wounded and burial of their dead, they set out again eastward on July the 3rd, now carefully staying together. But all the fight had gone out of Kılıç Arslan. He is heard from no more in the history of the First Crusade, but he scorched the earth behind him in his retreat, destroying crops and cisterns and blocking wells. All the sources stress the sufferings of this midsummer march of the First Crusade through Central Asia Minor. It's a treeless basin of salt lakes and salt marshes covered with thorn bushes. Not enough water could be found for the whole army. The heat was unrelenting. Many of the baggage animals died, as did some of the crusaders, while many others became seriously ill. But they pressed on. In mid-August, they reached the fertile and well-watered Merrim Valley near Iconium, where they restored themselves, aided by friendly Armenian Christians. These Armenians had settled extensively on the northern slopes of the Taurus and Anti-Taurus mountains, separating Asia Minor and Syria. They now offered to guide the crusading army around these mountains and through the easy pass called the Amanus Gates, which led directly to Antioch. Most of the crusaders were happy to accept their offer. However, about 3,000 in two groups, the greater part under Godfrey's brother Baldwin and the rest under Bohemond's young nephew Tancred, preferred to go via the narrow pass called the Cilician Gates to St. Paul's home city of Tarsus on the coast near Syria. Tancred took Tarsus from the Turks against very light resistance, but then Baldwin came up and took it from Tancred. The two leaders quarrelled furiously. Then both went by different routes to rejoin the main crusading army. Baldwin left Tarsus in charge of Gunamir of Boulogne, a former pirate turned naval crusader who had arrived opportunely with a fleet manned by Flemings, Frisians and Danes. On October 20, the crusaders, having passed through the Amanus Gates, reached the fortified iron bridge over the Orontes River in Syria, which they carried by assault. The next day they stood before the great and ancient city of Antioch, once the third largest city in the Roman Empire. There, the first substantial number of Gentiles had been converted to Christianity, which had received its name in Antioch. Taken by the Muslims in the first great Arab campaign culminating in the Battle of the Yarmouk River and held by them for more than 300 years until it was reconquered in 969 by the Byzantine Emperor Nicephorus. Antioch had been restored to Islam in 1085 by the Turkish offensive which had helped bring on the crusade. Antioch's population had, however, remained largely Christian. Its defences were formidable indeed. Its walls, built by Justinian and restored during the Byzantine reconquest, were sometimes double and had an immense circuit and 460-foot towers. The extent of the walls required a large army either to defend or to besiege. The army of the crusade, when fully assembled and properly stationed, was large enough for the siege. The garrison commanded by the Turkish commander Yagi Sian was considerably smaller and stretched to the limit. Raymond wanted to assault Antioch immediately. Such an assault might well have succeeded, because the crusading army in full battle array was an impressive and daunting sight, especially in view of how far it had come. So great a force, inspired by such enthusiasm, was something new in the history of the world, especially at first contact. The Muslims felt themselves to be facing a terrifying unknown. But the other crusade commanders rejected Raymond's proposal. They settled down to a regular siege, not at first very efficiently conducted, and Yagi Sian took heart. By December, the large crusader army had exhausted most of the readily available food supplies in the region, so that more and more of its strength had to be put into detachments sent great distances to forage. And a relief army was approaching from Damascus, the principal Muslim city in Syria, which had never been reconquered since the Battle of Yarmouk. On December 29, Yagi Sian made a strong sortie. Raymond defeated it and almost broke into the city, but was finally driven back in disorder. Bishop Ademar lost his standard of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which the Muslims placed upside down on the walls. 2 days later, Bohemond defeated the relief army from Damascus at Albara, some 40 miles southeast of Antioch. Nevertheless, the situation of the crusaders remained very difficult. Its commanders had made no provisions for a months-long siege. They had almost no siege equipment. It was January, and even in sunny Syria, the weather that month was cold and damp. There was still not nearly enough food. Some of the leaders began to desert or to look for excuses to go elsewhere. Robert Curtos of Normandy went to Latakia on the coast. Godfrey's brother Baldwin went inland to take and hold the ancient Christian city of Edessa, where Asia Minor, Syria and Mesopotamia meet. Even Peter the Hermit, who after the failure of his people's crusade had accompanied the regular crusade until now, fled from camp by night. Finally, early in February, the Byzantine general Tatitius departed for Cyprus. But the hard core of crusading leaders held firm. Bishop Ademar decreed 3 days of fasting and prayer. Raymond, who had been ill, rose from his sickbed to call a council of the leaders and offered 500 silver marks from what remained of his personal fortune to supply more horses to the knights foraging for food for the army. The leaders who remained pledged to continue the siege for 7 years if necessary. Robert of Normandy was brought back under threat of excommunication. Paul the Hermit was brought back as well. When shortly after Tatitius's departure, another Muslim relieving force approached, Bohemond and Godfrey went out to challenge it in the open plain before Antioch in the morning of February the 9th. These words are attributed to Godfrey speaking to his troops as this battle impended. We are devout worshippers of the living God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we go to battle. Our enemies trust in their own strength. We, however, in the name of the living God, trusting in his mercy, we do not hesitate to give battle to infidels and unbelievers, for we are the Lord's, whether we live or die. The battle was won by a tremendous charge of Bohemond and his knights. The Turks could not stand against these mighty armored horsemen. On March the 4th, 1098, an English fleet arrived at the mouth of the Orontes, commanded by Edgar the Atheling, the exiled prince of England who had been rejected as too young to rule when Edward the Confessor died, and was therefore supplanted by William the Conqueror. The fleet carried siege engines. With the coming of spring and the new equipment, the siege of Antioch was tightened. Raymond heroically repulsed a sortie of the defenders, and Tancred intercepted a provisions convoy for the city and established a fortified post within sight of the city's gate of St. George. In May, Kerboga of Mosul, the strongest and ablest Muslim leader in the entire area of Syria, Palestine, Iraq, and Asia Minor, marched to the relief of Antioch with a large army. But on his way, he encountered Baldwin at Edessa. He spent 3 precious weeks vainly endeavoring to take it. Meanwhile, the news of his coming had reached the crusaders. They knew they must take Antioch before Kerboga arrived, or they would be caught between 2 fires and probably destroyed. Bohemond, who for some time had been intriguing with traitors in the city, now approached the other leaders of the crusade with the argument that Tatitius's departure was a signal that the Byzantines had abandoned them, and therefore they were absolved from their oath to Alexius, that they should give Antioch to him if he could take it, which, because of his contacts with the traitors, he was now confident that he could do. Raymond disagreed, insisting on the sanctity of the oath, which could not be broken by any action of Tatitius. But on May 29, the other leaders overruled Raymond. In vivid awareness of the threat of Kerboga, and in the belief that Bohemond could capture the city if they promised it to him. So the agreement was concluded, and on the night of June 2 and June 3, 60 knights climbed a ladder to the top of the Tower of the Two Sisters adjacent to the Gate of St. George. The traitor Firuz awaited them, and we are not sure either of his nationality or of his religion, to say nothing of his motives. He led them down to the gate, which they opened, and the crusading army poured in. The Muslim defenders managed to hold the citadel, but the city and its great walls were taken. The Patriarch of Antioch was released from the dungeon in which Yagi Sian had put him. The Cathedral of St. Peter was purified and reconsecrated, and the walls were manned by the crusaders, with commanders designated for each section. It was none too soon, for just 2 days later, on June 5, Kerboga arrived at the Iron Bridge. On June 7, the besiegers had become the besieged. A sortie against Kerboga by Godfrey failed. Count Stephen of Blois, who had fled from Antioch in despair the very day before its capture, spread word on the coast that the crusaders were doomed. Emperor Alexius was then at Philomelium, about halfway from Constantinople to Antioch. He heard the alarming reports and believed the worst of them. Alexius was an honourable man, but not an optimist. Despite the pleadings of Bohemond's half-brother Guy, he turned back to Constantinople with his army, abandoning the crusaders to their fate and giving some appearance of justification to the refusal of all of them but Raymond to keep their oath to him, though actually the decision to break their oath had been made before this most unfortunate retreat took place. At this grim hour of the First Crusade, Peter Bartholomew, a peasant pilgrim from Provence, came to Bishop Adhémar and Count Raymond to report a series of visions of St. Andrew the Apostle, informing him that the holy lance, which had pierced the side of Christ, was buried in Antioch under the south chapel of the Cathedral of St. Peter. Raymond and most of his soldiers accepted the visions as authentic. Bishop Adhémar, more experienced in such matters, was very doubtful. Digging, however, was begun in the south chapel. Almost after a day's work, Peter found a piece of iron in the excavation and proclaimed it to be the lance. Raymond also always believed it to be genuine. The Normans denied its authenticity, but the immediate result was a great surge of religious enthusiasm. The lance was seen by many of the knights and common soldiers as tangible proof that Christ was with the army fighting in his name to regain his homeland. Bishop Adhémar took immediate advantage of this by obtaining from all the leaders a pledge that they would leave Antioch together or not at all. By the terms of the bargain of May 29, Bohemond now ruled the city. Again, this kind of maximum crisis brought out the best in him. He asked Kiriboga for terms and was told only unconditional surrender would be accepted. He set fire to buildings in which men of the crusading army were hiding to escape further service. Then on June 28, in a magnificent turnabout, Bohemond called forth the entire besieged Christian army for a do-or-die assault on the besiegers. Virtually everyone responded. Mass was said for the whole army. Raymond rose again from a sick bed and ordered what he believed to be the Holy Lance to be carried into battle by his chaplain. Priests stood atop walls holding crosses high to bless the army as it filed out of the gate of the bridge, crossed the Orontes and formed line on the river bank beyond. It took quite some time for all the tens of thousands of crusaders to pass through the gate and across the bridge. Kiriboga watched them come, sure at first that they were delivering themselves into his hands. Accounts, possibly legendary, tell of his playing chess all the while that they were emerging. But then when they were all out and in line, and he saw their enthusiasm and determination close up, he was suddenly shaken and asked for a truce. This time it was Bohemond's turn to refuse. The crusaders advanced, ignoring the harrying of the Turkish horse archers. The Damascus contingent of Kiriboga's army suddenly panicked and fled. Kiriboga set fire to the dry grass in front of the advancing crusaders in an attempt to stop them. The armored horses actually trampled out the flames. Suddenly their advance began to seem irresistible. After a final hand-to-hand struggle, the Muslim army was routed. The Battle of the Orontes was the greatest of all Christian victories on the way to Jerusalem. After it was over, Bohemond established himself in permanent possession of Antioch, while the crusade leaders decided to give the army until November 1st to rest and recuperate, rather than trying to press on to Jerusalem in the worst heat of the summer. That decision was probably wise in light of all that the crusaders had endured during, especially since December, but remaining in or near Antioch also had its dangers. An epidemic of typhoid broke out at the end of July, tragically acclaimed Bishop Adhémar, who had done more than anyone to maintain the essential unity of the crusade despite all temptations to factionalism and self-seeking. He died on August the 1st and was to be sorely missed on many occasions in the next two epochal years. The removal of Adhémar brought to kindling point the long simmering rivalry between the two dominant lay figures of the First Crusade, Raymond and Bohemond. The two men had antithetical personalities. Bohemond was swashbuckling, overbearing, uproarious, at his best making a last stand, at his worst when involved in political intrigue, as he often was. Simple and sincere in his Christian faith, yet a great sinner. Any good priest or well-instructed Catholic knows that in view of the fallen nature of man, this is no contradiction. Raymond was quiet, reserved, dignified, a man of honor, who firmly believed in keeping his word, profoundly pious and in many ways holy, yet with a sullen and bitter streak that showed itself in moments of great disappointment. They shared a magnificent courage and an indestructible faith. But before Raymond's eyes was always Jerusalem, to whose reconquest and protection he had committed the rest of his life. While now that Bohemond had Antioch, for whom Jerusalem was becoming secondary, Raymond had never agreed to Bohemond's sole possession of Antioch, despite Alexis's withdrawal. He regarded the oaths to the emperor as still in effect. If crusaders were to conquer and rule cities and lands in the east, they should be cities and lands which had not been Christians since the first great Muslim eruption nearly 500 years before. And when November came, the whole crusading army, with all its leaders, should march at once for Jerusalem without further delay. This is what they had promised God, the Pope, and all Christians to do. On November 5th, 1098, a council of the leaders met in St. Peter's Cathedral in Antioch, scene of so many dramatic events earlier in the year. Along with Raymond and Bohemond, we know that Godfrey of Bouillon, Robert Curtos of Normandy, and Robert of Flanders were present. There were probably others, but we hear nothing of any cleric. There had been no real replacement for Bishop Adhemar. Despite some differences in detail, accounts of this vitally important council agree that it soon became a bitter debate between Raymond and Bohemond on the issue of Bohemond's right to sole possession of Antioch and his willingness to march on to Jerusalem. Given the personalities of the two men, we may imagine Bohemond bellowing in rage and Raymond holding grimly and immovably to his position. The two, apparently, almost came to blows. Godfrey and Robert of Flanders supported Bohemond, but their consciences nagged them about the oath to Alexius. Oaths had a peculiarly sacrosanct character in feudal culture, so they said little, while Robert Curtos, who seemed singularly inarticulate until late in life when he apparently learned to write poetry in Welsh while imprisoned in England by his brother Henry I, is not recorded as having made any contribution whatever to the discussion. With Adhemar, the peacemaker, gone, the two principal leaders of the crusade at this point had to work out their own solution to the impasse. Reports of the deadlock got out to the army. We may imagine Bohemond expressing his exasperation with Raymond in public. The response of the knights and ordinary soldiers of the crusade is very significant. They do not fully understand the issues being debated, but they were absolutely determined to go on to Jerusalem to fulfill their vows. This, of course, was what Raymond was insisting on. Their spokesman told the leaders in council that if they did not, in very short order, stop talking and start marching the holy city, they would render the debate academic by raising the gigantic walls of Antioch. And nobody dismissed this threat as mere bluster. The leaders believed their men were quite capable of doing exactly that. So much against their will, the two principals made this agreement. Raymond would accept the majority decision on Bohemond's possession of Antioch, while Bohemond would swear to march to Jerusalem and do nothing to delay or harm the crusade. So with things hanging in the balance there with regards to the movement from Antioch down to Jerusalem, we're going to draw a line at this particular time for today's show. I hope you're enjoying some of this ancient history. It really is part of European history, and it's important for us to know and understand, because it's so easy in the 21st century to just make generalizations about, oh, this group have done this or this group have done that. But we need to know particulars, and this is what I hope you are getting from this dialogue that we've been having on the ancient history of the church. So with that in mind, it's almost up time for today. So let's conclude today's show with a couple of prayers. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. And a prayer to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now, and at the hour of our death. Amen. My name's Father Anthony Sumich, and I wish you all a happy and holy weekend, and may God bless you.
You can make the community connection anytime.